Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. We've been studying through this gospel and we're almost completed. And this morning, I'll be reading from Luke chapter 23, verses 13 through 31. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas," a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. And as they led him away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Amen. Now, just to recap very briefly, we've been studying the trial of Christ, and we've pointed out that there were in fact two trials, the ecclesiastical trial with the Jews, and then the second trial with the Gentiles, the Roman governor Pilate. And we pointed out that Herod, Pilate, and the Jewish leaders were all acting expediently. They were acting according to expediency and not according to biblical principle. And one of the things that I don't think I brought out clearly, but I just want to mention briefly, is that when Herod and Pilate and the Jewish leaders were acting expediently, they were treating the law of God and the providences of God as a hindrance rather than a help. And that's another way that you can test your heart to know whether you are acting in accord with the principles of Scripture or not, whether you're acting expediently or not. Do you treat the moral law of God as a hindrance? Do you treat the providences of God in your life as hindrances? David said, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation day and night." Is the law of God a hindrance to you when you make decisions? Are the providences that God has brought in your life hindrances to you? These men, when they tried Christ, did so illegally. They went against the law in order to get a conviction and put him to death, and that didn't bother them. And if it doesn't bother you that you can just run right through the providences of God in your life, or you can run right over his law, then that's a very good indication that you're acting expediently. Now, Christ's response to all of this was, of course, perfect. He was able to maintain a testimony during his trial. He even sought to rescue Pilate. He sought to call Pilate to conversion even during this experience, and Pilate wouldn't listen to him. And now we find a transition in verse 25. Pilate delivered Jesus over to their will. And yet Jesus doesn't go silent. He doesn't just say, "Well, the trial went against me, and now I'm condemned to death, and so that's it." Jesus continues to speak. We know that he spoke seven words on the cross. And then Luke is the only gospel writer who records this passage in verses 28 through 31. Where Christ is on the way to the cross, and he speaks to these daughters of Jerusalem. And Christ's sayings in these contexts, the three sayings in Luke that we have while he's on the cross, and these words that he speaks in verses 28 through 31, provide a commentary on his death, on the event of his crucifixion. And I want to show why that's so very important. I want you to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And as we read through Ecclesiastes this morning, I'm going to read three different sections here in Ecclesiastes. But as we read through Ecclesiastes, I want you to be thinking, especially, this will probably be difficult for those of you who were converted in childhood, but for those of you who are a little bit older, maybe in your 20s or 30s or 40s when you were converted, I want you to think about how you viewed the world and how you thought before the Lord saved you. What was your worldview? How did you try to put the events of your life together and try to make sense out of those events before you were converted, before you had the light of Christ explaining to you what you were really like, before you had Christ explaining to you what this world is really like and who God really is? Things are very, very confusing. It's very, very difficult for an unconverted person. It's impossible for an unconverted person to put together the events of their lives and to try to make any sense out of this. So think about your own experience in that area as we read through these passages in Ecclesiastes, and then I want to apply that to Christ and his crucifixion. So first I'm going to read Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 2 through 11. "Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down, and it hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, 'See, this is new'? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after." So the preacher is looking at the world. It's not making any sense. It's weariness. It is vanity to him. Everything just goes around and around and around in a big circle. People are born, they live, they die. Somebody else is born, they live, they die. The next generation just keeps right on moving. They forget the generation before them. They don't learn those lessons. And the preacher is weary of life. Now I want you to turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Verse 12, this is another section of weariness, another section of vanity. That was the vanity of the world just continuing to roll as it always has. And here in chapter 2 and verse 12, he says, "So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness." So he's starting to get excited here, in a sense. I think I've found the way out. This is wisdom. But then he says, "And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, 'What happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise?' And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after the wind." And you see here how death levels all men. All mankind is cursed by death. It doesn't matter how wealthy you are. It doesn't matter how many monuments have been made in your honor. It doesn't matter if you're wise or foolish. Everyone dies. And you see that this creates great anger in the person who is witnessing this. I was wise. I advanced way past this other person. And then when we got to the end of the race, we were both at the finish line together. All of my striving didn't matter. My wisdom didn't get me anywhere. And it creates a great amount of anger in a person. And then if you look over at chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? And here again, the teacher is examining law and order. And some people try to say, well, our world is falling apart. Let's just impose some law and order. And the preacher says, yeah, that's great, until you look in the place where justice is supposed to be meted out and you get wickedness. Yeah, that's a really good thought, until you put a corrupt judge or a corrupt lawyer or a corrupt witness in the box. And then what are you going to get? You're going to get injustice. So that's not going to matter either. And if you take God out of the equation, we're all just a bunch of animals. It's just dog eat dog. It's just a rat race out there. And you come to the top, you devour somebody, they come to the top, they devour you. Now, I want to take these mindsets and turn back to Luke 23, because these mindsets are superimposed on the cross. Paul says that the cross and the preaching of the cross is foolishness to the Gentiles. It's foolishness to the Greeks, and it's a stumbling block to the Jews. And when we explain the cross of Christ to people, if you took, and most of us probably have red letter Bibles, not that, you know, red letters mean anything, but if you look at your Bible in chapter 23, if you take those red letters out of your Bible, you take out all of Jesus' words, and you just read this passage for the first time, you've never come to it before, you're reading through Luke, Jesus is doing all of these things, and then you come to chapter 23, and Pilate gives him over to the mob. Herod just wants to laugh at him. The people that he came to save are mocking him and demanding that he be crucified. The attitude in Ecclesiastes in chapters 1, 2, and 3 would be the attitude that you would have towards the cross. This is ridiculous. Life just keeps on going. Here is this noble man, and he just gets run right over. The earth just keeps going right on past him. Here is this noble man, and we're supposed to have law and order, and instead the system breaks down and puts him to death. The system was supposed to exonerate him, and yet the system put him to death. And he was a wise man. He's a good man. He does miracles. And yet he died with two criminals. The wise and the foolish die together. What is the point? And so when we preach the cross and Christ crucified, we are preaching things that don't make any sense to people that are observing them without the commentary of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you take away your understanding of what God the Father is doing at the cross, if you take away Jesus' own comments about what is taking place at the cross, then you are left with Ecclesiastes 1, 2, and 3. That's all you've got. And it becomes very, very frustrating because people try to hold Jesus up as this noble example. Well, there, you know, let's try to make this a little bit better. You know, suffering just in and of itself is just noble. And so Jesus suffered the most, so he's the most noble. And if you suffer, that should make you feel good because that's noble just to suffer. That's ridiculous. That's not the gospel. That's taking Christ and God the Father and his purposes for Christ on the cross out of this. That's trying to make the best of a bad situation. That's basically lying to yourself because you refuse to believe the gospel. But that's what people do all the time when they look at the cross. He's just this great example of suffering. And then other people say, I'm not going to lie to myself. Christianity is all a waste. Christianity is all a waste. Why would I trust myself to someone who's just going to die like that? And don't talk to me about the resurrection because there's nothing new under the sun. It didn't happen, and things, you know, people just die, and Jesus just died like everybody else. So why would I listen about somebody who 2,000 years ago was a victim of the system and got put to death? Why would that matter for my life? Who cares about that? And so now as we look at chapter 23, you see the importance of the words of Christ. Typically, when we look at these words of Christ on the cross, we think in terms of what it reveals about himself and how it helps us deal with affliction. And that's certainly true, but it's also true that Christ's words in this text are a commentary on the cross event itself. They are helping us understand where we should focus our eyes when we look at the cross and how we should see the wisdom and the power of God being displayed in the cross. Now, not only do we have Christ's words here in the text, but in verse 25, we also have a pointer to the apostolic writings, which are another means of interpreting what's taking place at the cross. You see in verse 25 that Pilate delivered Jesus over to their will. And that verb, he delivered Jesus over, he delivered him over, is a word that's used throughout the Gospels to describe Jesus being betrayed, Jesus being handed over to the chief priests and the rulers of the people. But it's also the exact same word that is found in Acts chapter 4. I want you to turn to Acts 4. I'm sorry, the word isn't found in Acts 4. We'll look at another passage where the word itself, but the concept is found here in Acts chapter 4, verse 27. This is what Peter is interpreting this event. Christ is handed over, and he says in his prayer, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Now, do you see there, as soon as you see that what is taking place is God's plan, that this is what he predestined to take place, then Jesus Christ is no longer a victim of the system. That Jesus Christ is no longer a wise man going to die just like the fool, but this is something that God has planned. And then turn over to Romans chapter 8. This is the exact same word that's used in Luke 23, 25. Very familiar, you've probably memorized these verses before. Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all." Same word, gave him up for us all. "How will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" That the apostolic writers are telling us that when Jesus Christ is handed over by Pilate to do the will of the mob, that this is God the Father giving Christ up for us. And elsewhere, Christ says that he gives himself up. He lays down his own life. So we need to have these apostolic teachings in our mind, and we need to have the commentary of Christ as he goes through this event, or when we look at this event, we'll become depressed and discouraged, and we won't understand all that's taking place here. Any comments or questions that you have before we focus on Christ's first saying here in verses 28 through 31? Okay. Well, Christ is going to the cross, and this text in verses 28 through 31 prepares us, it prepares our minds for how to come to the cross and how to view the cross. There is a wrong way to approach the cross, and there is a right way to approach the cross. And Christ is teaching us the right way to approach the cross. How do we come to the cross and learn what we need to learn? Now, you might have thought in verses 21 and 23 that the entire crowd was very bloodthirsty and that they all wanted to put Christ to death. However, we have the attitude of a few people, some men and some women, who are mourning and lamenting for him. Now, what was their attitude about all of this? When they see Christ being led away to crucifixion, they're not shouting, "Crucify him." What's their attitude towards Christ being led away? The small group of individuals here. What do they feel about this? Okay. Okay, they're mourning for him. Okay. They're sad. They're grieved. Now, why are they so grieved? Why are they lamenting for Christ? What is it about him? Okay, they know he's innocent. Okay, yeah, Pilate came out and told the crowd he's innocent. Okay, so they got the official declaration. Penny?
They didn't fully understand. They thought he was there to save them. Just being, you know, taking up the sword and the power of the Roman Empire. They did not fully understand that he had to die.
Okay. Okay. All right. So you have individuals who don't fully grasp what's taking place. Okay. Yeah. Okay, yeah. So here was somebody they knew as a miracle worker, so we're not going to have any more of those anymore. Okay, Sherry, yeah? Okay. Okay, the end of their dream as they see their king led away. Okay, Bob?
Yeah, they thought his plan was ruined.
Right, okay. Yeah, they thought when they saw Christ come riding in on Palm Sunday, they thought, okay, here we go. Things are just sort of starting to get going here. And then a few days later, he's being led away to be crucified. Okay, so it's the end of their hopes, their thoughts, their understandings of the situation. Okay, and yet when Christ speaks to them, how would you characterize his response? How would you characterize Christ's response when he responds to their weeping for him? Which, and let me just add this, even the fact that he was able to respond to them is God's providence, because he would not have been able to do that had he still been carrying his cross. He wouldn't have had the physical strength to be able to even speak. So God brings in Simon to carry the cross, and that allows Christ to be able to speak to these women, humanly speaking. So how would you characterize this response of Christ? I'm sorry?
Compassion for them.
Okay, compassion for them. Yeah, very, very amazing. Think about yourself in this situation, you know? Don't think about me, think about yourself. Very, very amazing that Christ would do that, okay? Yeah, Penny?
He knew where he was going and where he was going to return to, and mm-hmm. the full plan of what he was going to accomplish. But he also knew that they were going to see the birthday and the temple and the abomination that's going to be.
Okay. Yeah, no, he actually is very interesting. He's not only compassionate towards them, but he gives them a prophecy. He gives them a prophecy about what's going to happen in the future. In verse 28, how else would you characterize his response? It's not only compassion, but how else would you characterize his speech to these women, these daughters of Jerusalem? Go ahead.
He's telling them of their own darkness and depravity at that moment.
Okay.
He's saying, look, you're weeping for me, and really it's a self-centered weeping for him, because they're looking at him kind of in a Roman one sort of way, a worship of the creature rather than the creator. They mm-hmm. see him as a man.
Okay. Okay.
Deny that I'm the Christ, you not recognize that I'm the God of the universe, and you're just seeing me as only a man.
Okay. Yeah, he flips it around, and it's a rebuke, isn't it? It's a very tender and compassionate rebuke. In fact, when he calls them daughters of Jerusalem, Christ could never speak about Jerusalem outside of compassion. Whenever he speaks of Jerusalem, and he's done so three times now in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, chapter 19, and chapter 21, and every time he speaks about Jerusalem, he says almost the exact same thing. He says, number one, you missed it. You missed it. You missed your day of salvation. And then he weeps over them for missing their day of salvation. Even when he gives that Olivet discourse, and he says that the armies of Rome are going to come in and destroy Jerusalem, he says, alas, he says, it didn't have to be this way. You know, you don't understand your own destruction. So he speaks very tenderly to them, but nevertheless, it's still a rebuke, and he gives them a good amount of instruction here. Now, I want to look at his instruction, what exactly he is teaching these daughters of Jerusalem and how they are to view him. And it's very interesting when he says, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves. You might think to yourself, Why didn't Christ just say, weep for me, but weep for yourselves even more? We would have maybe expected that. But he says, don't weep for me. Why does he tell them, don't weep for me? He rebukes that. I thought that when we talked about the cross, it was right to weep for Christ. I thought we were supposed to be moved. Go ahead, David. Okay. Okay. He came to die and to pay our sin. Okay, but isn't it right that we weep for that? Or should we not weep just because it was God's will? Should we just sort of say, well, it's God's will that he died, so I shouldn't be upset?
We should rejoice in the salvation that comes through that trial.
Okay. Okay, we should rejoice. Okay. But I guess the question I'm asking is it wrong to weep about the cross? Go ahead, Anthony.
I think, like in Ecclesiastes, he's proclaiming it's a proclamation of judgment.
Okay. Okay.
Judge, don't weep for me.
Okay.
Because I'm going to be perfect in this instance.
Okay.
According to the law of God.
Okay.
Weep for yourself, you're going to be judged absolutely guilty, or you are, because...
Okay. So you're saying that there's a different... that because Christ will be justified in the fullest sense, vindicated in the fullest sense, but they will not be, that they should not weep for him because he's going to be fully vindicated? Okay.
Even in what appears to them to be a victimization.
Okay.
He is absolutely in spirit, perfectly content with that situation.
Okay.
So he's saying there's no reason to weep for him. If you knew who I am, if you knew what was going on, there's absolutely no reason for you to weep over me.
Okay. So it was
the
perfect will of his Father. When Christ was in Gethsemane, did he weep about the perfect will of his Father? He
100% man, 100% God, you tell me.
Well, again, all of what you're saying is true. Christ did go to the cross. He was perfectly obedient. But even Jesus himself, when he considered the cross, when he considered his Father's perfect will, what did he do? He broke down sobbing. And now he's telling these women, don't weep. When Christ just wept in the Garden of Gethsemane. Go ahead, Glenn.
Is there something, the contrast that Christ is bringing out here, saying, this is hard, but not tragic. Your situation is tragic.
Okay. Okay. Okay.
Whereas mine, I'm about to be glorified.
Okay. Okay. So a difference in the positions, sort of getting back to a little bit what Anthony was saying, where his position is going to be fully exonerated, but theirs is simply going to be tragic. Okay. All right. What, go ahead, Seth. One more, and then I'll tell you the answer. Go ahead, Seth. I think I hear what you're saying. Yeah, let's. I think you're getting it there. The difference here is not that it is in an absolute sense wrong to weep because Jesus Christ went to the cross. He's not saying it's wrong to weep because I'm going to die for the sins of the world. What he is rebuking them for is the reason why they are weeping, which is, again, they see him as Ecclesiastes 1, 2, and 3. They see him as a mere man. They see him as their hopes being dashed. They see him as a victim of the system, that this is terrible because we know he's innocent and he just got crushed, and now that's a terrible thing to have happen, and this is a tragedy. And when Christ says, "Do not weep for me," he is saying, "I am not a tragic figure. Don't view me as just some sort of man. I am not your object of pity here." And preachers do this all the time. They lift Jesus up as if he's some sort of object of pity, and then they try to guilt trip people into becoming Christians. Don't you feel bad about what Jesus had to go through for you? Don't you feel bad about this? And shouldn't we just weep over this tragic thing that happened to Jesus? Jesus is not an object of pity. He's an object of worship. He is God himself. And when we treat him as just a man, and we say, well, this is such a tragic thing to have happen, there are a lot more tragic things that have happened in our world than just one man being put to death illegally by the Roman government. And one of them, Jesus says right out in verse 29 and 30, your entire nation's going to get wiped out by the Romans. If you want to cry about something because it's tragic, then cry about the fact that your entire nation is about to get wiped out by the Romans. You know, we in our society get so worked up about acts of injustice sometimes. You know, this just isn't right, and I can't believe that they did that. And God sees every single act of injustice committed in the entire world all the time. Every time a spouse gets abused, he sees it. Every time a child is abused, he sees it. Every time somebody who is in wealth or a position of power just rubs the poor person's face in the dirt, he sees it. Every time a poor person manipulates somebody in wealth or power to get what they want, he sees it. God sees everything that happens. He knows the injustice in this world. We don't. We think we have this great view. We have such a small view. Jesus Christ is not an object of pity. This is not a tragedy that is taking place here. It's not some sort of Shakespeare play where the hero doesn't get what he wants at the end of the play. This is the eternal Son of God being sent to the cross at the will of the Father. And these people are crying because their little plan didn't work out and because this man is a victim of the system. And Christ is saying, you need to understand what's happening here. You need to think about your own position. You are guilty before God, and your entire nation is about to be wiped out because of your guilt with what you are doing to me. In sending me to the cross, your nation is signing its own death warrant. You're going to be wiped out by the wrath of God. And people treat the cross and the message of the gospel as if it's something out here, that it doesn't have anything to do with me personally. You talk to me about Jesus, and it's just sort of out here. Let's just talk about it out here. And Jesus is saying, no. Me going to the cross has to do with your eternal destiny. Me going to the cross has to do with you personally before the Lord. And you need to understand that. And this proverb that he quotes in verse 31, if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? He's saying, look, if the Romans are going to put an innocent man to death, then what do you think they're going to do when there's a nation that's actually guilty of rebellion, like the Jewish nation? Christ wasn't guilty of rebellion, and then the Romans were putting him to death. What's going to happen when the Jews are guilty of rebellion? What are the Romans going to do then? And Christ is saying, you need to consider your own standing before God. So there's the attitude and the tendency in all of us when we come to read about the cross, and we're going to observe the Lord's Supper today, but there's the attitude that we hold the cross sort of out here. It's just sort of this object to look at in view, and Christ is saying it has to be very personal for you. You have to wrestle with this. You have to wrestle with this. This cross is not just about me as Jesus Christ. It's about you as a sinner, and you need to wrestle with what's taking place here. Now, Just briefly, I want to apply this. Not only do we need to examine our own hearts, but we have to see the wisdom of God, the power of God that's taking place here. God is so powerful and so wise that he can take a broken Roman legal system and bring salvation out of that. We want to fix the system. We've got to fix the system, and then we can get some real work done as Christians. God doesn't need the system fixed before he has to work. He can work with any kind of a broken system that is in place. It doesn't matter to him. He is so wise and so powerful, he can keep right on doing his work, no matter if your marriage is falling apart, no matter if your family's falling apart, no matter if our country's falling apart. Christ can just keep right on going. He doesn't need things to be fixed by us before we allow him to do his work. And yes, Christ was innocent, and he shouldn't have been put to death. But even that displays the justice of God and the fairness of God, because when Christ died, he took our sins on him. And in God's eyes, he wasn't innocent. In God's eyes, he was guilty. And that's why he died. And that's why you're saved. Because it wasn't fair. But in human sense, but in God's sense, it was exactly fair that Christ took our sins on him and we receive his righteousness. That is perfect justice. And God can do that, and he doesn't need some sort of man-made system to figure out the gospel for him. He doesn't need our sense of right and wrong to put things back together. He doesn't need our, well, I think this is fair, and I don't think that's fair. He doesn't need us to tell him that. He knows what's fair, and he's going to accomplish justice, perfect justice. And our response is to weep over our own sin and to weep at the fact that he is so merciful that Jesus Christ was too weak to bear his own cross and had somebody else bear it for him, and yet continued to walk up the hill and be crucified in our place. That's the attitude that we should have. That's the kind of weeping we should have over Christ. Any comments or questions you have as we close? Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's correct. Right. 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 Right, right, right. Right. Yeah, no, he did. Yeah, he wept at Lazarus' tomb, and that's the thing, is that it's right to weep over sin and its effects, and to be grieved at that, and he rebukes them because they were only seeing that part of what was taking place. They weren't understanding the work of God. Yeah, yeah, that's a good point. Anything else this morning? All right. Well, I trust that as we come to worship, we're humbled at God's wisdom and at his power. Let's look to him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do rejoice that Jesus Christ was compassionate and taught these daughters of Jerusalem the sin of their own hearts and pointed them to their relationship to God. We thank you that Christ at all times knew that this was the Father's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And we thank you that Christ did this willingly as one who laid down his own life and did not have it taken from him. I pray, Father, that when we preach the events of the cross to others, that we would keep in mind that they are blinded by this world and it looks like foolishness to them. And I pray that we would speak to them of God's purposes in the world and God's purposes on the cross. We pray now that you would bring us to worship in a humble frame of mind. In Christ's name, amen.